Matthew 28, Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day, Mom. So, true story, I woke up this morning and I thought of you right away. And I thought, I'm going to send my mom an email. And then I thought, no, that's not, it felt like, no, that's not quite. Now, I'm hesitating because if you sent your mom an email and I'm about to throw you on the bus, sorry. But I thought, it's like, I should call. And so then I'm thinking, well, I can't call right away because it was fairly early when I was up. So then I thought, I'll wait a little bit and call. And then the day started. And so this is me phoning my mom. Hi, Mom. Love you. Happy Mother's Day. Give you a hug later. She's going to love that. Yeah. You can thank me for that later, too. I had to say that before I started preaching about Mother's Day, which in the preaching world is the most perilous day on the calendar. I said to the early service, like, Father's Day is actually a piece of cake because you can just say, hey, guys, like, smarten up. I don't feel like I can say that to moms, or at least if I say it, I should never come down off this stage, right? But so actually, a long, long time ago when I was looking at how the Matthew series was kind of working out on the calendar, I remember, and I've shared this with you, like how exciting it was for me that on Easter Sunday, we actually arrived, and this was not contrived, we arrived at the start of Matthew 28, empty tomb. I'm like, Lord, how awesome is that? That just in your sovereignty, you just arranged all the details of that. And I was very excited. And then as I'm looking through the rest of the calendar, it's like, and then we come to the grand finale of Matthew. And I'm going to take one more week because I just want to talk about a few last little bits and pieces. But grand finale, Matthew 28, this passage that if you have been around church for a while, you know, actually has a title for it. We call it the Great Commission because it's where Jesus comes to his disciples and then sort of sends them out on mission. It was sort of like his parting amazing words. I'm like, that on Mother's Day. And so I decided, it's like, we'll do that next week. This is going back a couple months ago. So we'll do Matthew 28 next week because you don't preach on the Great Commission on Mother's Day. You got to find something else. And so I literally was working, trying to find the right passage for Mother's Day. And every time I get close to one, I'm like, that's just not the right one. That's not the right one. Then I literally had this moment of just realizing, it's like, Lord, okay, if I trust that you sovereignly arranged that we could arrive on Easter and Matthew 28, the empty tomb, why don't I trust that you are sovereign in this? And so here we are in Matthew 28, the Great Commission on Mother's Day. I'm going to do two things here. First, I want to just kind of give some of the thoughts, some of the observations through this passage that have very little to do with Mother's Day in particular, but just so that we kind of understand what's going on in these five verses. And then I want to try to see if I can point four things out to do with Jesus that I think have everything to do with motherhood. So that's kind of the plan. Melissa read it, but let me just kind of read and make a few pointers as we go through. Now the 11 disciples, this is verse 16 of Matthew 28, went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Which is a curious starting point for the final scene, because you might think to yourself, like, why didn't Jesus just do this in Jerusalem? I mean, that would have been a fitting spot. Like, Jerusalem is like the center place of everything for the nation of Israel. I mean, their whole goal was to draw the nations to Zion, to the city of God. And then they would encounter God. And so if you think all the way back to like Genesis 12, when you hear the very first words of like, God is going to work through Abraham, but with an end in mind to bless the nations. But the blessing of the nations was to draw them in, to draw them to the nation of Israel, to draw them to this city where they could encounter God. And so you'd think like this would have been the moment. Like there, maybe at the temple, and Jesus would gather his disciples and say, now I'm sending you out. But instead, he says through the women who he gives word to the disciples, travel 100 miles roughly, and go to a mountain. And there I'm going to meet you. And there I have something to say. Now, they don't know the something to say part. They just know that's where they're supposed to go. And Jesus is going to meet them. Now, you already see the curious detail in verse 16, because all the way through Matthew, we're used to Jesus and the 12 disciples, and one's gone. But it's kind of amazing that there are 11 at this point, because what that means is that Peter, who really, if we didn't have If we didn't have the other gospels, right? You understand? Like, if we didn't have the other gospels and we just had the gospel of Matthew and the story of Peter in the gospel of Matthew, we would get to the end of the book and you actually don't even hear that he's been restored. This is the only moment where he's included in the 11. You'd be left thinking, it's like, you want to know who the real lousy disciple is? It's Peter. He's not done a great following Jesus. He's a couple times stumbled over his words in some pretty significant points. He's seemed to align more with those who are opposed to Jesus in some ways than Jesus himself. And then at this pivotal moment, he denies even knowing Jesus and he flees. He's the only one up to this point in the book of Matthew that has been called a doubter. We're so used to, who's the disciple who doubts? It's like, well, that's Thomas. You only know that because of John, who writes that story like 20 or 30 years after Matthew gives his gospel. The only time in the gospel of Matthew so far we've been introduced to a disciple who's a doubter, it's Peter. When he gets out of a boat and starts to walk on water and then looks away, and what does Jesus say? Oh, you doubter. Which is why when you read these verses, verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. You're like, that's gotta be Peter. It's a very strange scene as we see this little moment unfold on this mountain, and yet full of so much hope that the 11 would still be there, that Jesus would be still wanting to meet with them, that he doesn't just say, like, I'm going to move on, I'm going to find some new disciples, we're going to start this over again, and we're going to see if the round two goes better. Instead, he invites them in, even when they still doubted in verse 17. They worshiped and doubted. You ever have those moments? Maybe even this morning as we sung. There's a song we ended with that one, maybe not ended, a couple ago. And we're singing of how good, God, you're so good. And yet there's those moments in life where it's like, but this part of my life doesn't feel good. And so you're singing it, like willing yourself to make this statement of like, no, I'm going to believe in the goodness of God and I'm going to worship. But the word doubt in this moment here has less to do with like a belief struggle. The word actually means hesitate. Have you ever worshiped and hesitated? So they worshiped and some hesitated. Now, I don't know all the reasons why they hesitated. I could come up with two main things in my mind that make sense, and I don't know if either of them is the case. So here's my speculation. One could be simply because up to this point in their lives, the thought of bowing before anyone would have been impossible. There is one God and they are to worship him only. I mean, that is very clear from the Jewish background. First service, we had a child dedication. It was a makeup one from a few weeks ago when one of our families got sick. So and we were reading those verses from Deuteronomy chapter 6, that they're to love the Lord, your God, because there's one. And so this group of Jewish men, their whole lives would have one thing drilled into them. There is one God and you better not set anyone above him. And now all of a sudden, the 11 disciples come into the presence of Jesus and get down on their knees and worship. It's not hard to imagine just a little bit of hesitation. It's like, do we get this right? We're going to do it. We're going to worship. But could it really be that that man standing in front of us is God? And they get down on their knees and they worship. That's one possibility. The other, and maybe it's both, or maybe it's a mixture of some other things. It's like, remember the last time they saw Jesus? They ran. They have not seen him since that. And Jesus says, go to Galilee, go up to the top of a mountain, and I'm going to meet you. Every once in a while, if someone comes into my office for the first time, I've heard this comment lots of times. It's like, it feels like going to the principal's office. It's like, well, it's not. It's really messy. So if your principal's office was really messy, maybe it bears a resemblance. But is this kind of one of those moments where like would they have known? It's like, hey, we're going to be restored. Slam dunk. When we see Jesus next, he's going to say, hey, guys, no problem with that whole betrayal part. When he denied me, didn't even bother me. Let's just carry on like nothing happened. Or were they, is that the part of the hesitation? They're going to worship wondering the whole time, it's like, what comes next? Whatever's going through their minds, we know exactly what comes out of the lips of Jesus. Because verse 18 tells us, and it actually goes just before what he says, it actually talks about what he does. And this is a really interesting sloppy Greek. right here in verse 18. And it's worth pointing out because Matthew's Greek is really good. If you go to Bible school and you learn Greek, typically they start with John, because John's Greek is pretty basic. It's kind of like elementary school level Greek. Probably not a super well-learned guy, whereas Matthew, like some pretty interesting, pretty tight construction. And then all of a sudden, verse 18 comes along, and it's like, that is really sloppy. All to, I think, emphasize the fact that Jesus doesn't just say something to them. So you can kind of get the scene pictured. They're all there, probably literally kneeling on the ground in front of him. And Jesus is standing here, and he doesn't just say something to them. You read what Matthew says? Jesus came to them. They're there worshiping. And he comes. And then he begins to speak. Like, and the message is going to be about supreme authority, but it's not like him standing far off, wagging a finger, giving a lecture. It's a king who has immense love and compassion for those who he calls into this incredible mission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's already talked about the authority in Matthew. You have to go back to chapter 11, 14, in those sort of moments where he talks about the authority his Father has. That's now all of it given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's an interesting little moment there. It's like, baptize into the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's like, well, and we're starting to see these early glimmers of a doctrine that we now have given a term to help us explain it or talk about it, this idea of the Trinity, that God the Father is God, God the Son is God, God the Holy Spirit is God. And if you were to say, well, explain that to me in simple terms, I'm like, by faith, I believe this to be true. They're to go into all nations. Now, again, this is an interesting word because through the book of Matthew, there's been this sort of tug of war with what the word nations, how it's being used. Sometimes it's used as basically the opposite of the Jewish people. So there's Jewish people and the nations. In other words, Jewish people and Gentiles. This is not one of those occasions. In fact, Matthew never uses this construction to talk just about Gentiles. It's actually as bold and massive as it sounds in English. He's looking at a group of 11 failed followers and says, all right, team, now go to the world and make disciples. The audacity of that. Now, that is impossible. They would never be able to do that were it not for the fact that all authority has been given to Jesus, and you'll see the promise he's going to attach at the end. Behold, look, never lose sight of the fact that I am with you always to the end of the age. Like, if you lose sight of that and you start trying to make disciples in your own power, what's going to inevitably happen is you're going to be having to make something that is actually not a disciple, because you can't make a disciple. And so you might make something so that it looks like you're accomplishing something. It just actually won't be a disciple. And so we dumb down and twist the definition of what discipleship is. I don't know what language we use for it. Converts and all these kind of things, but they're not actually following Jesus in the way that he envisions it, where they're like, I'm in, all in, I'm identifying with him in baptism, just like Jaden's going to do today, where it's this moment of saying, I've trusted in Jesus, he is my Lord and Savior, I'm going to publicly proclaim that in the most fitting, awesome way possible. Because the symbolism of baptism, you think through scripture, there's a couple moments where it talks about what's the picture. It's being washed clean because Jesus washes us clean. It's identifying with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, because that's the moment where he brings us into his family through his action. So it's like this picture of like, I have died. I've come back to new life. That's what regeneration, that's what it looks like to be saved. It's like literally going from death to life. And that's this picture of baptism. And then it goes on. And teach them to observe all I've commanded you. Not just teach them to know it. It's not just like, hey, get a bunch of people who know the facts really well and could rattle off answers to hard questions. It's like, teach them to be transformed. And again, I come back to the fact, like, that's impossible. There's not a person in this room who can teach someone to be transformed into the image of Jesus. If this is not us depending on the work of God through us, this isn't a great commission. This is an impossible commission. Now, one last thing, and then I'm going to talk to moms for just a few minutes. So as we think of these ending five verses, here's the way I think Matthew would want us to think. He wants us to think of the perfect ending to a 28-chapter gospel. Some people have actually said, you know, if you just had these five verses, this is the perfect summary of everything Matthew has wanted to teach us from the get-go. You go back to chapter one, and what does he do? He wants to introduce us to the one named Jesus, who's going to come, and he's going to save us. He's the Messiah, and what's his name? Emmanuel. What does it mean? God with us. And what does Jesus do at the end? Behold, I'm with you always. You see how that works? And he's like, hey, and go to Galilee to a high mountain. Again, like, why? Why would he do that? And again, let me just speculate for a moment. But there's a moment in Matthew's gospel, again, near the beginning in chapter 5, where Jesus in Galilee goes up into a mountain and he begins to teach. You remember this moment? We call it the Sermon on the Mountain. For the next three chapters, he delivers the most spectacular teaching ever to be uttered on the face of this planet. And he gets to the end. And remember people's response? It's like, we have never heard that kind of authority before. All authority in heaven and earth. You start to see what's going on in this little summary, like encapsulates the whole story and everything that Matthew's been aiming towards of like, we need to understand who Jesus is so we come into a relationship with him where we trust him, where we know him to be fully God. And it's like, there it is right there in five verses. You want to understand Matthew? Just get to know those five verses. Let him just kind of sink in and you'll understand exactly where he's wanting to get us. To the place where we would understand that there is good news. We call it the gospel of what God has done that is going to transform this world. Okay, what does it have to do with moms? I'll make a shot. And I apologize. My goal was, I prayed about this for a few days. It's like, Lord, I just want to encourage. And I want the women in our church are doing a great job just be cheered on. And I know some of them are in the trenches. Like I know for some, it's tough going. And I don't want to just add to the toughness and the discouragement, but I just want to somehow bring encouragement and clarity and challenge, which feels dangerous. So I ask for your grace. Here we go. Four things. Four things about Jesus that I think shape and direct and focus motherhood. Number one, the grace of Jesus is the foundation of motherhood. It is the establishment of motherhood. And I don't just mean you want kids and you pray and then you have a child. I don't mean establish it in the sense of like, that's where it comes from. I mean in the sense of if it were not for the grace of Jesus, the enterprise of motherhood or of stepmotherhood, or maybe you don't have kids but you're involved in life, like all of it is impossible and it goes out the window. And I take that from verse 16 to 18a. The 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped and some doubted. And I just think to myself of this scene and I go back to earlier in chapter 28, somewhere around verse 9. The women had been to the tomb. They saw the empty tomb. And what's the response? They're filled with fear. Like that's the human response to this whole thing. It's not like, hey, wow, awesome. We get it all right. We believe in the resurrection and we are just good to go. No, filled with fear, they run and there's sort of this chaotic sort of moment. And then all of a sudden, in verse 8 and 9, Jesus shows up. They departed from the tomb with fear, great joy, ran to tell the disciples, and behold, Jesus met them. Now, I take that to mean, like, literally, they're running and Jesus physically met them. But if you step back from that and just think of it in terms of our understanding of the gospel and how God works, it's like, that is a metaphor for life. Because when I was far from God and disinterested, Jesus met me. It's not like I started thinking and intellected myself and figured it all out and came to Jesus on my own, and Jesus, here I am, I found you. I might have thought that at the time. Isn't that so often the irony of the whole thing? It's like we think we're thinking it through and come to a place where we believe in Jesus, and then we accept him and become part of the family. We look back, and it's like, oh my goodness, in the rearview mirror, his hand was all over it. He was directing the steps, not me. Jesus met them, and he said, I love this moment, rejoice. To a group of women at this point. It would have been guys too. This isn't just to pick on women. It's like, they're afraid. And what's the first word out of his mouth? Rejoice. I love that. Could have been lots of things. He picks rejoice. It's all about the grace of God. When the 11 come, including Peter, like that's the grace of God. When they're worshiping and hesitating, and Jesus doesn't say at that point, because he could have. Like, why didn't he say at that point? It's like, are you kidding me? You've seen me resurrected and you're still hesitating? It's like, forget it. He doesn't. He invites them in. It's all the grace of God. Motherhood is a grace of Jesus enterprise. It is not about your skill, your experience, your wisdom, your energy, how many sleepless nights you can endure. It is about the grace of Jesus flowing to you and through you. Second, verse 18. The supremacy of Jesus is sovereign over every moment. Like, I can't actually, that's probably the biggest thing I'll say this morning. Because if you let the implications of that start just kind of weaving through your thoughts, it's like, it's huge. That's what makes that song, God, You're So Good, the kind of song where you sing, it's like, whew. I hope you didn't just sing it like tritely, like, hey, whew. It's like, okay, God, you're good over every moment. Because that's what it means, that he has all authority in heaven and earth. You go back 2,000 years ago, and you actually would have met one other man on the planet who would have claimed the same authority. His name, his position, because the name kept changing, the Emperor of Rome, claimed absolute authority, unparalleled authority. And in the crazy pride and hubris, it was like, I have authority over heaven and earth as the Emperor of Rome, and Jesus comes along. No army to command, no throne to sit on, no capital city. He says, no, you don't. But there is one who does, and it's me. And I'm about to command this little band of 11 failed disciples to transform the world. Where's the proof of the authority of Jesus? Like, just look around. 2,000 years later, hundreds of millions of people, because of not 11 disciples, it's because of the power of Jesus. All through the New Testament, there are incredible statements about his authority over heaven and earth. Let me just read one as an example from Colossians. It's Paul speaking of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, in other words, supreme above all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Goes on, and near the end he starts talking about the church that is sort of his body in which he dwells, and through him he reconciles to himself all things on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his Christ, by the blood of his cross. In other words, anything that's going to be reconciled to God, anything made right with God, comes through him. There is no other way. That is pretty staggering. He created it all, sustains it all, upholds it all, and it all exists for him. And when he says all authority in heaven and earth is mine, moms, I think what that means is you're included. Those moments where you're confused and uncertain, it's like he's in those moments. Those moments where things are out of control, maybe your kids aren't always behaving as you wished them to be, he's still sovereign. When there are challenges and problems, he's still sovereign over all of it, everything. There is no higher authority than Jesus. And when he says, and now I'm going to issue a commission, a mission, he has every right to do so over every one of us. That's the second piece. It's all established by his grace. His sovereignty is over all of it. And yes, I understand how massive that statement is. Third, the mission of Jesus shapes motherhood. Motherhood's not a, it's not like a timeout from the mission of discipleship. It's not like, oh, we felt called by God, but we got to do motherhood for a few years here, and then we'll get back to that. Motherhood is actually the, and fatherhood, but there's something kind of unique about motherhood often. It's like it is the most intensive discipleship relationship you will ever have. Like there isn't another one that has that kind of potent possibilities to disciple another human being. And you are called by Jesus to make disciples of all nations. Now, there's four verbs in Greek. There's actually so many wonderful ways you can preach this passage, and I'm not preaching it any of those ways. There's four alls, so, you know, all nations, all authority, all peoples, for all time. There's four verbs. There's go, there's make disciples, there's baptize, and teach to observe. Now, of the four verbs, something funny happens. If we don't understand that there's one sort of preeminent verb and the others are subservient to it, we could get things all mixed up. And I think it's actually happened. So I grew up in an era of the church that was really big on the go verb. Like I remember, and there is something wonderful about that, that I would say we have lost and we need to recover, by the way, just so I'm clear on this. But there was a time in the church, like, we just need to go. It's like, well, who? Doesn't matter. Just start sending people out. What are they going to do? Don't really care as long as they go. Now, I'm overemphasizing the fact, but I think for some years, we sent out a lot of missionaries to a lot of nations. I'm not always sure from what I heard and saw reports of that they were actually making disciples. They were doing lots of things, maybe with that end, hopefully one day in mind, but just that clarity of like, we have got to make followers of Jesus, kind of felt like the go verb took over. Now, there is an equal problem. We can become so focused on, like, make disciples or something like that, that we send no one. So there's got to be, we have to keep these things in balance. But the primary verb of the statement is make disciples. The point is essentially, like, as you are going, no matter where you're going, whether you are going overseas as, like, an official vocational missionary, as you're going to school, as you're going to your workplace, as you're walking down the hall to pick up your two-year-old who's scared, as you're going, make disciples. The making of the disciples is the primary function of the followers of Jesus. In, yes, the baptism, in getting to that place of them understanding what it looks like to make a declaration for Jesus and teaching them. Like, it's not just about signing cards and ticking boxes. It's about a lifetime of learning to submit to the teaching of Jesus, who is the authority over all things. And moms, every scraped knee, every tough day at school, every moment you fail and have to repent is a gospel teaching, disciple making moment that you will rarely find anywhere else in the rest of your life. Motherhood's not an interruption to disciple making. It is disciple making. Now, every once in a while, I hear people say things like this, and I don't think I've ever heard it from any of you. So this is not like, this is not your pastor scolding you, like, don't do this. But I hear this. It's like, I just want my child to be happy. Don't ever say that. This is your scolding, and now it's over. Wasn't that bad, was it? Here's what you want to say. This is what your focus needs to be. I just want my child to be a disciple of Jesus. The happiness is the byproduct. Here's the problem. If you set out and it's like, I just want my child to be happy. And so, like, they want to do sports, we'll do sports. I just want them to get into a good college because they'll be happy. I just want this, like, I just, whatever the next thing. Here's the craziness of it. We all know it doesn't work. Right? Like most of us who have gone through life, it's like, if I just had a car, if I had a faster car, if I had a boat, a bigger boat, if I had a house, a bigger house, if I paid off the mortgage, like, and then we get all those things and it's like, it must not have been that. It must be something else. And we just face this ever elusive thing, fully convinced of like, I just got the wrong thing, but somewhere out there is the thing. And when I get that thing, I'll be happy. And we know that is utter lies. And then what do? We turn around to the next generation. It's like, hey, we'll get you everything on the list and put it under the Christmas tree because I just want you to be happy. It will never work. Don't disciple your kids that direction. Help them understand who Jesus is, the one who says, Blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Yes, we want them to be happy, but it comes as a byproduct of them being disciples of Jesus. Disciple your kids to Jesus. That's the mission of motherhood. Last, the promise. Jesus says right at the end, I've told you already, I love beholds. Beholds are, man, if you see a behold in scripture, you pay attention. That's why, if your Bible doesn't have the word behold, like read at least another translation so you can see where they show up. That's all I ask. You can still read your translation. Just make sure you read a couple so you don't miss them. Behold, look, pay attention. Don't ever miss, moms, that Jesus is always with you. Like when you're standing at the sink and you think no one can watch the tears pouring down your face because you're just so heartbroken, Jesus is right there with you. In the middle of the night, where you're like, I can't do another night. I'm going to go insane. Jesus is with you. When your kids grow up and leave home and you're worried incessantly about them, Jesus is with you. He is with you always, everywhere, until the end of the age. We've done a little bit of the Greek here. That's the suntaleo, not the telos. That is return language. That's Jesus saying, you want to know who I am? I'm the one who's with you always with unparalleled authority, which by the way is Daniel 7, for those of you who want to think through that a little bit. That's the language he's actually taking, Daniel 7, spectacular authoritative language, saying, that's me. I will be with you always, and one day I am coming back. And when he comes back, moms, how awesome would it be if we could together say, motherhood for us was established by the grace of Jesus Christ. And then it was focused on this incredible mission that he calls us to make disciples of our kids. Oh, others too, but not leaving them out. And to do it all because we understand that his authority just reigns supreme over all of it, unparalleled, unquestioned, one day to be revealed to all. So if we don't see it now, oh, one day, it'll be unmistakable. And he's with you every step of the way.